If you grew up in a town or in a city where there were many Catholic churches, you may be familiar with a custom that has been in the church for many, many centuries, that at three times a day, at 6 in the morning, at noon, and then at 6 in the evening, you would hear bells of a Catholic church chime. And usually the noonday bell, which was the most important of them all, was the Angelus bells. All three sets of bells are called the Angelus bells, but it was usually at noon that they would actually play a tune to the Angelus, a prayer that is ancient in the church that describes the events in the gospel we just heard from Luke chapter 1. The opening prayer of today's Mass, "Pour forth, we beseech you, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we to whom the incarnation of Christ, thy Son, was made known by the message of an angel, made by his passion and cross, be brought to the glory of his resurrection through the same Christ our Lord," is in fact the closing prayer of the Angelus. The bells were sounded in many rural communities in Europe in yesteryear, three times a day. The first bell was a call to prayer to remind farmers that it was almost dawn. If they weren't awake, they needed to be out in the fields. At noon for lunch, to pause. And then at 6, to go home. There was a real rhythm of life in those days, all based around these three sets of bells, the 6 a.m., the noon, and the 6 p.m. And people just knew that that's when you went to work, that's when you stopped for lunch, and that's when you went home. That was the end of the day. And if you notice, the concentration of these ideas really focused on the moment of the incarnation in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, kept on reminding people day after day, year after year, that the seminal moment in salvation history, outside of course of the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord, was the incarnation itself, God becoming man in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Many of you know that every year, or practically every year, I take a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And one of the places that I enjoy going to the most, and for me is one of the most meaningful, is the town of Nazareth, where these events of the Annunciation took place. Now, I know some of you have been there. Some of you perhaps have even been there with me. But what I want to do today is, through the lens of what that day in Nazareth is like for my pilgrims, I want to explain to you all of the complexities involved in these 12 short verses from St. Luke's Gospel. These words that we hear today in the Gospel are very familiar to us, and they should be, but sometimes the language doesn't always elicit all of the correct ideas or an understanding of what is happening. It's important for us perhaps to realize here, just a week away from Christmas, that these things that happened first in Nazareth, 9 months before what happened in Bethlehem occurred, are so essential to our understanding in a proper way the mystery of the incarnation and the birth of our Lord 2,011 years ago. We learn that the angel Gabriel is sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth. If you look throughout the scriptures, you'll realize one very simple thing. There are many, many things prophesied about Jesus in the Old Testament. But you may be surprised to know that the word Nazareth never appears in the Old Testament. Bethlehem does, certainly Jerusalem, but the word Nazareth never appears. In fact, at the time of our Lord, there were probably no more than about 150 people who lived in Nazareth when the angel Gabriel came to visit there. It was so small and out of the way that it's hard to find on many maps of antiquity because it was just not known. It was like a little village. Maybe in our own modern understanding, it would be as if you had a housing development in the middle of this county that quite hadn't made the maps yet. The roads weren't on your Garmin, or on your Google Maps. They were just still a little bit of miles away, relatively unknown. And there is a woman there who has been conceived immaculately, Miriam of Nazareth, Mary of Nazareth, and she is betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. That's why Joseph takes Mary pregnant with our Lord to Bethlehem, because that's where David was born, and that's where they had to go to be registered for the census. There's a lot of confusion about the status of Mary and Joseph, what this word betrothed means. And I think the confusion arises because we tend to apply our own Western understanding of engagement and marriage to the Jewish context, and they're very different in a way. When Jewish couples married, 1 year before they lived together as husband and wife, they had a betrothal ceremony, not an engagement. The engagement was even before that. In a betrothal, the man and the woman exchanged vows. They were already married. Now, in our Western culture, when that happens, we usually automatically expect that after that moment, they will live together as husband and wife, but not in Judaism. In Orthodox Judaism, you're betrothed, that means you are married, but then the man has exactly 1 year to go and build a homestead for his bride and the family that is about to be produced from that. So he would marry her, kiss on the cheek, see you in a year. Very odd for us, right? Because we're ready for the reception of the honeymoon. And like, nice to marry you. I'll see you in a year. And that's what they would do. They would go away and they would build a homestead. So when Mary conceives, and I hear this all the time, she conceived out of wedlock. Oh, no. Don't say that about the Blessed Mother, please. First of all, it's not true. Two, it's very rude. The Blessed Mother was married to Joseph, betrothed, but not living together just yet. So the angel appears, and he says in Greek, the translation would be, Haile Maria. We say, Hail, full of grace. That's not quite right, unfortunately. Haile Maria means rejoice, Mary. In other words, I am about to reveal to you that which you have been prepared for from all eternity. You were conceived without sin, you and only you. It's not as if the angel Gabriel just appeared to any woman. He appeared to the woman, the new Eve. You know, a lot of people I think sometimes think, oh, you know, Mary, you know, she could have been anybody. Oh no. Trust me, Mary could not have been anybody, because not anybody could have been conceived without original sin. God had to intervene in a particular way so that Mary could render her perfect humanity to the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who exists from all eternity, now takes flesh in the womb of a woman, and not just a woman, the woman. So therefore, the angel says, rejoice, O highly favored daughter. And then he says to her, instead of full of grace, in Greek it says, kekratomine. So, haile Maria, kekratomine in Greek. That means, rejoice, O highly favored daughter, full of grace. Not that I'm telling you, Mary, that you're full of grace, but rather the past perfect tense. You who have been full of grace. In other words, long before I ever arrived here, long before God sent me to announce to you these tidings of great joy, to propose to you the Mother of God, you have been full of grace. I'm only telling you what is already the fact about your existence. And isn't it interesting? Gabriel's an angel, and objectively, angels have a superior nature to humans. Yet, he is prostrate in front of a woman who has a lower nature, objectively, but recognizes, does Gabriel, that she is his king, his queen. So it's interesting, right? Someone of lower nature prostrate in front of someone, right, who's of lower nature and will be his queen, she who has found favor with God. Mary is puzzled. She had already perhaps promised to give herself away to God in a promise of virginity, which was not necessarily uncommon in our Lord's day. And this is why she asks, how can this be since I have no relations with a man? It's not just simply, the Greek reveals, that Mary knew that she had never had relations with a man, certainly not Joseph, but that she had already decided to promise herself to God in spiritual betrothal to remain a virgin. There's a tradition in Jerusalem that Mary was born just outside the precincts of the temple in Jerusalem. Her father, St. Joachim, was a priest. That would make sense that she was born there. Mary grew up in and around the precincts of the temple, so devoted to God and observing her father in his service to God in the temple, that she had made a promise to God not to marry, or rather not to have relations with a man. So here Mary is already married, but there's a tradition there too that she and Joseph might have taken what's called a Nazaritic vow, which is to be married, but to live as brother and sister in service of the Lord. Again, something very unusual for us Westerners to perceive, but nevertheless, something alive and well in Judaism at the time of our Lord. Finally, Mary says, "Be it done to me according to your word." In Latin, fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum. We say that this is the moment in all of world history where the angels held their breath in anticipation of Mary's answer. Mary's will is in complete concert with God's. Yet, having free will, she is perfectly allowed to exercise it as we do. To say yes, to say no. It's a dynamic tension if you think about it, because on one hand, Mary's will is so tied to her God's that people would say, well, there's no way she could have said no. But she does retain perfect human freedom at the same time. That's a mystery. And Mary isn't just saying yes, or okay, or sure. What she's saying in that word fiat, be it done to me according to thy word, is she's saying to God through Gabriel the angel, I am completely at your disposal. I will completely make myself available to you, Almighty God, for the designs you have planned for me from all eternity. And not only that, but she is also saying, be it done to me, not only just for herself, but for all of us. Because she realizes that by saying, fiat mihi, let it be done to me, she is allowing God to enter the world in a most unique and radical way, precisely for the purpose of redeeming fallen men. So, you know, when we... perhaps, for those of you who are married, you consider your own vocation. You might say, at the time that my future husband proposed to me, etc., it obviously was a huge moment. I mean, probably the biggest moment of a woman's life until that point, potentially. And you'd sort of think about your life and how that's going to change. It might be a while from that moment on when you start thinking about things like, you know, my fiat is not just about me, but children who are waiting to be born because of my fiat, you see. Or now my family is taking on a new son. A son-in-law. we are now going to be bound in a very, very unique way. God willing, to the death. So there's a sense here that your fiat in your own vocation, I will tell you as a priest, even much more so. By accepting a vocation to the priesthood, I think of all the baptisms, all the masses, all the last rites, all of the sacraments that are said, all of the confessions. Oh, all the confessions. So there's a sense here that, you know, when we respond to God, it's not just a private decision. You know, this wasn't just Mary's private time with the angel, you know, and saying, okay. I mean, imagine, Nazareth is not even found in the Old Testament, yet it is one of the most revered names in all of the New Testament, even though it's unknown to any of the prophets for thousands of years before Christ arrives. God starts in very small ways, in very simple, humble ways, to do the greatest of things. And so, perhaps, those of you who are parents, think of your children. Their existence is predicated upon your fiat. And if that's true for you, think how much more so for the Blessed Mother. Because her son coming into the world, imagine the world without Jesus Christ. Hard to imagine. Think of European and Western history without Jesus Christ. Impossible. The history of the church is the history of Europe and the West. It is. So we at once rejoice with Mary today in near anticipation of the fruition of what occurred in this gospel passage we just heard. And let us be aware of so much that is occurring in the world today because a simple maiden, a humble and poor young woman, unknown to the world at this moment, said, "Fiat mihi, let it be done to me." May our response in the vocations that we have been called to also resound with great joy, so that the Lord may produce in us all that he desires, and may we all be led to Mary's Son at Christmas in adoration and awe. O Mary, conceived without sin,